turning in your Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 4. If you're visiting with us this morning, welcome. It is probably a breath of fresh air for me to not say Hebrews chapter 11. We've been there all year long. But for this Sunday, we're taking a break. And next Sunday, if you haven't been with us, it's a great time to join in because Hebrews chapter 12 is where he changes gears and shifts into what do we do now in light of all that Christ has accomplished for us. But this morning, I think it's fitting that we pause and take that break from Hebrews and look at Acts chapter 4 and really see how that precious news that we've already declared so many times this morning in song, in word, and in deed together this morning, that precious news, can you imagine hearing those words for the very first time? He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where they laid him. Running in there, and they find the empty tomb not in disarray, but neatly arranged and organized, but never to be returned to by Jesus. I can't imagine how exciting that must have been. I love that the text is so refreshingly honest, that they were terrified, that they were afraid, that they marveled. Some even struggled to believe. But from that moment in history, none of these people's lives would ever be the same. And I love reading in Scripture those days and months to follow that precious day in history and how that particular truth changed the lives of those who were present there that day and how it still changes lives to this very day. Our text this morning is one such account of those lives that were changed so drastically, a night and day difference in the men that we see in our text this morning. But I believe that this text also holds out great hope and great encouragement for the lives of believers. But it's also one that invites the one who is still far off in to say, you too can have this hope. You too can have this confidence because Christ is alive. If you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. I will read the scriptures, then pray, and then you may be seated. I'll read from Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 13 through verse 22. This is the word of God. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have heard, of seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Would you pray with me? Gracious Lord, we thank you for this time that we can gather this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the truths that we've been reminded of, that we've reminded each other of in song, in corporate proclamation as we, Lord, have proclaimed that Jesus has died in our place, but he conquered death. He conquered sin, and he will come again to take his own to himself. Lord, we long for that day, but we ask this morning that you use your word to equip us, to fortify us, Lord, to strengthen our resolve, to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, Lord. Would you use these truths here as recorded, Lord, in your word to give us boldness? Father, I ask that you use your word to give sight to blind eyes, hearing to deaf ears. Loosen our tongues that we might speak the great and glorious truths of what you have done in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that I ask all of these things, because it is only you who can accomplish any of this, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Every time I read Acts chapter 4, I'm asking myself over and over and over, what on earth happened here? What happened to get us to this point? What happened to these men? What happened in this instance? Because this is such a change from what we have already seen in these men. We've already read the text that we're considering this morning, but we have to ask specifically, what happened to get us to this particular moment in this text? And so what you need to know that is this: Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4 happen all within about a 24-hour span of time. If you flip the page backwards in your Bible to Acts chapter 3, it says in verse 1, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour." Luke is helpful here, and he puts the timestamp on when this whole scene begins. It starts at around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Peter and John are going up to the Temple Mount, and they're going to pray. This is just probably about 2 months after the resurrection. This is probably just a couple of days after the events of Acts 2 and Pentecost. And you remember there, Pentecost happens, the Spirit comes down, and Peter preaches an amazing sermon, and thousands come to Christ in that very first day. What a sweet moment it was. So they're going up to the temple grounds just to pray. They're saying, this is what we do. This is normal here. But as they're going up there, they run into a man. The text tells us that the man had been born lame in his legs. He'd never walked a day in his life. And so he's been relegated to a life of begging. This is the only way that he knows how to survive. And Peter looks at the man as he begs. This is commonplace, even still to this day. As you approach the Temple Mount there, the wall in Jerusalem, you'll still find people laying there in the streets begging, because this is part of the culture. If you don't have the means to work, then you have to rely on others. And so the man is asking for provisions, and Peter walks by him, and the text says that he looks at him and he says these words in Acts chapter 3, verse 6, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." That phrase alone is a corrective to most of the modern faith healers today. They're not trying to say, send me a subscription of $19.99 and I'll send you a miracle. Right, Peter says, I'm not going to sell it to you. What I have, I give to you in the name of Jesus. Get up and walk. Peter makes no claim that this is his work and doings. He's actually very clear to the people. It wasn't me who did this. In verse 12 of chapter 3, he says, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us? As though by our own power or piety, we have made him walk. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus." So he's making it very clear here. It wasn't me who did this. It was the one in whose name I spoke who did it. He continues there. He says, "This Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead." And Peter concludes, he says, "To this we are witnesses." I want you to imagine, we read these words as if it were just a story on the page, but imagine the nerve that this took for Peter to stand in front of the masses and with pointed fingers say, "You chose a murderer over the author of life. You delivered him over. This is on you." But then he says, "But God raised him up, and we're witnesses to all of this." So Peter goes on, and at the end of all of this, you would think that the pointed finger would feel like he is just scolding them, but he's actually pleading with his hearers. Verse 19, he says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." Peter is very clear. He doesn't mince words. He says, you delivered up Jesus, the one that God had promised, you rejected, and you chose death over life. But God raised him up. And then Peter's saying here, and that doesn't have to be the end of the story. Repent, turn, be forgiven. He records his last words here in verse 26. It says, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Well, this message does not sit well with the religious leaders in Jerusalem. This message is actually detestable to them. And so what do we find? That's where the events now have sped up just a little bit. Sundown's about to happen. And the religious leaders send out their men to go and arrest Peter and John. And that's where Acts 4 begins. It tells us there that the rulers, the elders, the scribes gathered together and they've started to question the men. But that takes place on the next morning. So they spend a night in the jail cell. It's going to become a familiar place for Peter and John for a while. It's interesting because these men who were once used to hiding behind doors that they locked will soon be kept behind doors that are locked for them. Except they don't hide here. They sit there, and I believe they're singing all night. That's why we find the apostles and the church doing this throughout Acts. Every time oppression comes, they're thanking God for it. Chapter 5, they thank God that they were considered worthy to be persecuted for the name of Jesus. But the next morning comes, and we read what the issue is. Verse 7, when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? They're saying, where do you get the right to stand out here on our temple mount and say these things? And Peter's response is given in verses 8 through 12, but I want to key in on verses 10 through 12. Read with me. He says, let it be known to all of you, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Faithful Christians sometimes think that Peter decided to stop right here in the middle of this courtroom scene and write a theology book, that he's making a theological statement here. And yes, he is making a theological statement here about the exclusivity of Christ. But Peter at this moment was not saying, let me sit down and write a really pretty book. He is preaching a sermon to the men who have the authority to take his life. And he's pleading with them, giving them a bona fide offer to repent and to stop this madness and to trust Christ. And he's saying, but it's only going to be in Christ that you can ever come to God. It'll only be through Christ that you can ever be declared right. Peter gives them an offer, but we find that they sadly turn that down. And that leads us up to what happens in our text for this morning. The issue at hand here is not the fact that a man is walking. The issue at hand here is not that Jerusalem just got a new laborer. It's the proclamation of the resurrection. How do we get that? Look at verse 2. These leaders were greatly annoyed. Why? Because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. This is what happened to get us to this point. Jesus rose from the dead, and Peter and John had the gall to tell people about it. And they hated it. And they hated it. And that's what leads us up to verse 13. Look at verse 13 again. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Now we've answered the question, what happened to get us here? But we have to ask the question about them. What happened to get them there? What happened to Peter and John? Who are these men that we're reading about? Because this is not the same men that we read about two or three books earlier. Recall what happened just 2 months prior to this moment. Jesus was crucified. What happened the night before he was crucified? Peter denied Jesus 3 times. All 4 Gospels make sure to mention that Peter denies Jesus 3 times. Mark chapter 14 tells us this, that they all left him and fled. Jesus told them this all along. You're all going to run. You're all going to scatter. These are the same men that on the very morning of the resurrection, John chapter 20 tells us, were hiding behind locked doors. Why? For fear of the Jews. They were running scared. They were terrified. And yet now we have Peter, and it's saying that he is bold. We have John, and it's saying that they seem that he is worthy of astonishment because of the change of character in this man. What happened to them? I'll tell you what happened. They saw Jesus alive. They saw him alive. They spent time with him. They walked with him for 40 days. And then Jesus, right there at the end of that time, makes this promise, don't leave Jerusalem. The Helper is coming. Acts 2, the Spirit comes. And when the Spirit comes, he comes on them, and these men are different from this day on out. Their lives are never the same again. They've been given boldness, and these men recognize it. The world sees the change in their character. They know that Jesus is alive. They remember the promise of Jesus. Matthew 28, 20, what does he say? Behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So they know that even as they stand there before the most powerful men in their culture, I'm not alone. Peter would write later in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You catch that? We have been made new. We have been born again. We are new creations. How? Because Jesus is alive. And because Jesus is alive, I'm not who I once was. They weren't bold because these were loud and boisterous men. I believe that they were actually rather timid before this moment. Hiding behind doors. Yes, there was that scene where John and his brother tried to kill some people and Peter cut off a dude's ear. But those are their shining moments and boisterousness in their life. They're not standing before these men as brave because of their character and just their moral fiber here. No, they're standing before these men as bold because they know that we have a risen Savior. We have a risen King. But it says that they also noticed that they were uneducated, common men. I like that description. If we read it at first pass, it feels like they're mocking them. Who are these guys? They're brave and they're uneducated. They're commoners, right? But it says that they're astonished at this, that they're bold, they're uneducated, they're common. In fact, it's not a knock on their ingenuity or on their academic prowess here. It's simply saying this. They recognize that these two men had not been to the greatest rabbinic schools of their culture, that they had not gone to the greatest halls of education. These men were not trained scholars. These are fishermen. These are normal, everyday people. But you see that little line there? They recognized that they had been with Jesus. What a great line. They didn't go to the best rabbinic schools, but they went to the best seminary that all of history has ever known. They spent 3 years with God in the flesh. And then, as if that 3 years wasn't enough, they got the 40-day doctoral program after the resurrection, where they got to spend that time with Jesus, being taught about the things that were still to come. I love that. They recognize they've been with Jesus. These are normal, everyday people, but look at how they speak with confidence, with boldness, with conviction. Isn't that just like our God? Acts later goes on to say that these are the men who turned the world upside down. The men that God used to turn the world upside down are the modern-day equivalent of blue-collar workers. These are men that God uses to say, I can change the world with them. My mind goes to 1 Corinthians 1. Paul writes there in verses 26 through 28, first consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Christian, let that serve as a reminder to you that our risen King can take even the most timid and make them bold. He can take the most sheepish and use them for his glory. They could have this boldness because they knew, look at verse 20, they knew what they had heard and what they had seen. Brothers and sisters, your faith is in a risen Savior, so you need not cower in fear at a dying world. Peter and John illustrate that for us so well. So what do we do with that? Because there are times where we have to admit boldness eludes us. We're at the lunch table with friends and they start talking about spiritual things and we say, maybe I should just lay out of this conversation. I believe that we should follow the lead of the church in this very same chapter. In Acts chapter 4, verse 29, when Peter and John leave this moment, there's a spoiler, they get out alive. They plead with the Lord that he would grant his servants to speak his truth with all boldness. Believer, plead with the Lord that he would grow you in boldness, that he would fortify your confidence in the fact that you serve a risen Savior who is never going to return to a grave, and he has given you promises that will never expire, they will never change, they will never wear out. And so may that give rise to boldness in your life and say, I've got a mission that cannot fail. I've got a mission that whatever the world throws at me, it will go off. And God has promised that he will use me in it. And he's promised that he'll be with me. This gives Peter and John boldness. Let this also serve as a reminder to you, believer, that you don't have to have a host of degrees to be used by God. One pastor said, God can use the PhDs and the GEDs, the doctors and the tax collectors. First gospel, tax collector. The book we're reading now, a doctor. Paul, the equivalency of a lawyer. Peter, he turns a wrench. He throws a net. God can use any one of them. And I believe that there's so much hope in that truth, that our God uses common, ordinary, everyday people to accomplish work that has eternal significance, eternal importance, work that will outlast us. And what does that mean for you? Believer, that means that God can use you and he can use me for things that will outlive both of us. But I also think that in that verse right there, there's also a plea for the non-believer. Remember this, non-believer. If you're here, I'm so thrilled that you are. But I want you to hear this. Remember that Peter and John, just 2 months prior, were hiding behind locked doors. Peter is the one who denied Christ. John is the one who ran. And look where they are on this day, boldly proclaiming what they have seen and heard. God can use you too. He can forgive you too. He can restore you into a relationship with him. Look to Christ who died in your place and rest by faith in what he has accomplished, and knowing that you serve a risen Savior, he will use you. You can have his spirit too, and this boldness that Peter and John have been given here is yours in Christ, if you will but repent and believe in what he has done. So we see what happened to the character of Peter and John, but now we have to go back to the present moment here in this text. What happened in the story? Look on at verse 14. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them, it is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So now what happens with all of these religious elite? What happens with the leaders, those men who were so angered by the proclamation of the resurrection? This, what they would consider to be an inconvenient moment. Well, they go into jury deliberation. This is what we call, in board language, closed session. They send the men out and they say, "You guys go out there and wait. We're going to discuss what's going to happen." And that's what you read in verses 16 and 17. The acknowledgement that something big has happened here. They concede, "We cannot deny that there is something powerful happening right here. This man we've seen day in and day out. We've all tossed some coins into his cup, but he's standing up now. He's jumping around. Something is different." But then they continue in verse 17, and they say those words, "But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." Do you catch there that the "it" is different from the last part of verse 16? The last word of verse 16 in the English Standard Bible is this: "We cannot deny it." What is that "it" there? That something powerful has happened. But look at verse 17. In the rules of language, that "it" usually refers to the same thing that carries forward, but they don't do that here. It's kind of bad grammar. It says, "But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." Do these leaders have a problem with the miracle? Do these leaders have a problem with having one more walking man in Jerusalem? I don't believe that's the case. They're not having a problem with the fact that this man can stand up. The problem is who did it? A risen Savior. Here's the truth. The world will not mind the blessings of Jesus, but they certainly cannot abide his exclusivity and authority. The world will not mind the fact that we are salt and light and we bring good things to it. But the minute you open your mouth and start saying, Jesus has authority over our lives, Jesus is the only way to God, Jesus is the one who died for your crimes and for mine, that's when they say, stop it. It's not the miracle they have a problem with, it's the message. It's the part where they said salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That is the problem. That is the it of verse 17. Their response, sadly, is not to stop resisting the gospel, but rather to double down and try to resist it and restrict it and restrain it even more so. And so you read some of the saddest words in the lives of those men in verse 18. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Spoiler alert, here's the problem with trying to restrain the gospel. It cannot be done. Solomon talks about trying to hold oil in your hands. That's about the same thing as trying to restrain the gospel. You cannot do it. How do we see that? In the very next chapter, in Acts chapter 5, verse 14, they're gathered in the very same place that happened in Acts chapter 3, on Solomon's portico. And there we find Peter and John preaching again. So you see, another spoiler, they don't listen to the command. But what happens in Acts chapter 5, verse 14, is Luke tells us this one passing detail. He says, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Don't you love that detail? More than ever, multitudes of both men and women. Here's why that's such a special detail. Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches. And how many people come to the Lord? Thousands. He gives you the number. Acts chapter 3, he tells you about how many more people are added. And he's keeping track. But Acts chapter 5, he just says, we're done counting. We're done counting. More than ever. It's more than ever and now part of our movement. You cannot stop this gospel message. You remember, believers, the promise that Jesus made when he was speaking to Peter? In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You cannot stop the unstoppable message of the gospel. Jesus gives the promised plan of the spread of the gospel in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He says to the disciples, you stay in Jerusalem, but when the Spirit comes, he says, you will be my witnesses. In Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2, thousands come to the Lord. Acts chapter 3, a few more thousand. Acts chapter 5, we stop keeping count. And they're thinking, we got a good thing going. We're going to stay here. And guess what? One dies and they all start spreading out. There you go, Judea. And then you start reading about a Samaritan getting saved. And then you start reading about the ends of the earth. All before Acts 10. It's amazing. Jesus gives them this plan, but this plan is also a promise. My gospel is going to every corner of this world. It is unstoppable. It's unstoppable. So what do we do with that? This resistance to the gospel that we see in the religious leaders here in Acts 4. Believer, remember your future. That sounds counterintuitive. How do we remember what hasn't happened yet? Because it's been written. It's been written for us. Believer, you have been entrusted with the gospel message, which Paul says in Romans 16, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. That Christ has come, that he has lived a perfect life, that he has died a sinner's death, even though he wasn't one, but you know that you are. But he conquered death. He paid the penalty for your sin and mine. And that by repentance and faith, we can now be made sons and daughters of God Most High. And so we go and tell the world this. We go and tell the world this, but we do so with confidence in the promise that it cannot be stopped. And we do so with confidence in the promise that this mission will not be thwarted. No plan of God can be thwarted. No plan of God can be derailed. Some world leader can come up and say, you can't have Bibles in my country. Huh, nice try. The gospel will take root there, guarantee. You will die. Christ will live on. And we have confidence in that. John MacArthur wrote on these words, he said, ironically, the early believers had to be commanded to be quiet, while many modern ones have to be commanded to speak.
Brothers and sisters, remember the future that Christ has guaranteed to you. Those precious words from Revelation 7. Oftentimes I tell people, don't read the Bible looking for yourself in it. But if you read one verse of the Bible and look for the back of your head, it should probably be here. Revelation 7, verse 9, after this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Again, we're not the focus of it. We're focused on Jesus. We're focused on Him. But we have that promise that one day, every tribe, every tongue, every language will stand before the throne of our King, and they will proclaim that He is the one who owns salvation. He is the one who accomplished salvation. He is the one who has given us salvation, and it is to Him to whom all glory and honor must go. And this gives us hope. We have been entrusted with a message that cannot be stopped, that cannot fail, that will go forward and accomplish every bit of what God has determined for it to accomplish. So, believer, let this give rise to boldness in your endeavors to tell the world. Martin Luther wrote in his song, he said, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. They can snuff us out, but the truth of the gospel will not be snuffed out. It will endure. And we see next exactly what happens at the end of this moment. Look with me at verse 19. But Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. There's that boldness on display again. Here we have them saying to the leaders of their country, you got to do something. You got to do something. They've been commanded, they've been threatened. We see there in verse 21. They're threatened. We see that those threats are not empty in Acts chapter 5 when they're beaten. And they know these threats aren't empty because these are the very same men who they watched hand over their Lord to Pilate just 2 months earlier. They know that these are not empty threats. They've been commanded, stop preaching. But rather than say, okay, they offer another command in return. It's easy to miss in English, but Peter and John are saying, you're giving us commands, we're going to give you one too. Verse 19, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. That phrase, you must judge, is not a suggestion. It is a command. It's an imperative phrase there where they're saying, you guys have to decide something. You're the big shots in our country. You tell me, is it right to listen to the courtroom of God or to the courtroom of man? They've already made up their minds, but they're saying, you better make up your mind too because this is one you'll have to answer for. But Peter tells them, that their mind is made up. Verse 20, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. If we translated that phrase as literally as possible, it would say this, for we are not able to not speak of that which we have heard and have seen. We're not able to not speak. We don't have the power to keep our mouths shut. They're unable to keep quiet. After all, how could they? They had seen Jesus crucified with their eyes. His death was verified before them. But then 3 days later, they shared a meal with him. They knew that he was alive. How could they keep quiet about that? John will go on to write about this in 1 John chapter 1 in verses 1 and 3. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, which we've touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that which we have seen and heard, that same phrase there that Peter uses here in Acts 4. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. Why? So that you too may have fellowship with us. They could not keep quiet. They had to tell the world. They had to tell the world. So my question for you here today, believer, is the same. How can you keep quiet about Jesus? How can you know that Jesus is alive and not speak about it? May it be so that you are not able to not speak. It should be unthinkable for us that we would stay silent in the face of a dying world. Brothers and sisters, may the reality of the resurrection and the power of the Holy Spirit give you boldness to speak about what God has shown you, about what He has done, that He is not here, that He has risen. But we know that He has also promised He will come again to judge the world in perfect righteousness. We should long for them to be ready for it. To those of you who have yet to believe, I have to ask you this. What will happen now? What will happen now? We know what happened with Peter and John. They believed. They heard these truths. They saw these truths. They spoke about all that they had seen. And Jesus pronounces blessing on those of you who believe today. He says, blessed are those who believe and yet have not seen all that you have. So I ask you, will you trust Christ today? Will you believe that he died in your place and rose again victoriously, and now by faith in him receive that same boldness that Peter and John have here? Will you become a new creation in Christ Jesus? 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, the old has passed away, the new has come. He is a new creation in Christ. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, I implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Will you not do the same? Will you not be reconciled to God, knowing that Jesus has died in your place? He has risen again, but he is coming again. Be ready for it. Friends, let's tell the world. Let's tell the world. Father, thank you for your goodness. Lord, we praise you for the fact that Jesus has conquered death. And in his conquering of sin and death, Lord, he changes us. The old man is gone. The new has come, Lord. Make us bold with your truth, believing that the message of your gospel is the power of salvation to those who believe. Father, give us confidence, regardless of what our worldly status may be. Lord, if we have your Spirit, we have been with Jesus, and he can use us. Lord, I ask that you would give us this same confidence to go and tell the world. Lord, and I ask that as we tell the world, that you would bring more to saving faith in Jesus, that they would see him as beautiful and love him with every fiber of their being. We ask this in his living name. Amen.